Good morning. Glad to be back. Following up the story we dug into last night, the Samaritan woman. And the title of last week's sermon, like Byron pointed out, was, "What is your story?" We considered this question in light of the Samaritan woman and how Jesus enters into her story. And that was the catalyst that we used to consider our stories. I want to go back and I want to focus a little bit on how Jesus is revealed throughout this story. And we're going to consider the question, we're going to go from what gift he offers to how he can possibly offer it. How is it that Jesus can offer this gift of God to the Samaritan woman? And so the title for this morning is, "What's His Story?" And we're going to go from titles of intrigue to intelligent belief. We're going to see how Jesus' identity shapes this woman's belief or thoughts towards him. His interaction is purposeful when he's speaking with her. And as he is revealed, it elicits a belief from her. So when we consider believing in Jesus for ourselves, we're going to see how that question is answered. Who is he? What is his story? That's really the question for John, isn't it? In the end, we talked earlier in our series about the purpose statement. "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is blank." We'll fill that in at the end of the sermon. But that's John's thinking. We've seen him go from story to story, revealing who Jesus is to elicit belief from us. So what is his story? And how should we respond to who Jesus is? As we've been going through the story, John's building this case. The identity of Jesus is being revealed. And last week, if you remember, we saw six interactions that Jesus has with humanity. He breaks through all social and cultural boundaries. Our baggage matters not. He offers us living water, gives us eternal life. He empowers us to worship him. He's the center of our worship. If you remember, he compels us to testify concerning him. And he goes even further. As we're compelled to do this proclamation about Jesus, he offers us a role in his redemptive plan. And then to conclude the story, John gives this statement about Jesus that only John makes in the New Testament. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He saves us all no matter what. It's sort of an inclusio to the story. That's how Jesus starts, crossing the boundaries of culture to bring living water to this woman. And then finishing it off with being the Savior to the whole town of Samaria. These are pretty incredible claims about that Jesus is making. John is revealing something that's extremely heavy about Jesus. If you remember my family sculpture, Byron pointed it out a little bit. We were messed up. We were on the fringes of society. Being on the fringes, it doesn't matter what we look like or act like on the outside. It's what's going on in here that pushes us to the fringes. A lot of times we can feel a certain way and we can feel like we're outcasts when we aren't necessarily outcasts in our society. That's where Jesus meets us. The water of life that Jesus gave my family flooded us. Our baggage was done away with. Jesus forgave it. And it compelled us to go to the fringes to proclaim the eternal life that was given to us. And I hope you considered your story. I hope you considered how Jesus has entered your story. So we're going to ask the question, how can he offer these gifts? I want to go back real quick to something that Nathaniel preached on a few weeks back. He gave us three ideas or three components to belief. And those three components are strength, the strength of our belief, the centrality of our belief, and the content of our belief. Well, this morning what we're going to look at, we're going to see that stuff developed in this woman at the well. We're going to see how this woman's belief grows in strength. She slowly becomes convinced that Jesus is the Christ. Her content is filled because she believes that Jesus is who the Samaritans have been waiting for. His identity is revealed. And it's so central that she will go and face public ridicule to tell people about Jesus. She leaves her most basic need because of Jesus, because of the centrality of his gift. That blows me away that God has come to me in my story, revealed himself to me. I wonder, do we leave life's most basic needs for Jesus? Do we put ourselves in front of possible ridicule and suffering for the sake of Christ? Well, we're going to see how we get there this morning. We're going to see the process from intrigue to belief to proclamation. In fact, it's a three-part process reflecting the three main points on your outline on how Jesus' identity moves us from intrigue to respect, from respect to belief, and from belief to proclamation. And as his identity is revealed, this woman's story is going to reflect how her belief grows and changes. So if you haven't turned there or you've closed your Bibles, turn back to John chapter 4. We're going to go through various passages this morning. We're not going to cover everything like we did last week. We're just going to see this process and we're going to reflect on a few different portions of this passage. And we're going to start with the first point on your outline. It's part one. Jesus' identity moves us from intrigue to respect. It's awesome for us to get to look at this interaction, to be this like outside perspective looking in at Scripture. It's like a movie. It's like we're watching this story happen. And this woman, if you'll notice, is surprised and intrigued by Jesus, his actions to come and speak with her. Her curiosity gets the best of her. And as her intrigue turns into respect, it turns into respect because of what she discovers about Jesus. And the first thing she discovers, and this is under your first point, is the first title we see. It's simple. Jesus is a Jewish man. Look with me at verse 6. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. The important thing about this passage is to notice that Jesus is weary. He's tired from his journey. John wants us to start with the fact that Jesus is a man. We'll get to the other half of that equation later on, but Jesus is seen as a man here, tired and thirsty from traveling. And as the story continues, look at verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." As we discussed last week, the woman points out a major social contention between her and Jesus. For our point this morning is for us to look that she is recognizing that Jesus is a man. He's a Jew. And she's a woman of Samaria. What's more revealing is she automatically claims that social position for Jesus demands some sort of respect. She assumes in her statement that Jewish men have too much respect to speak with Samaritan women. So she's offering some sort of respect to him as a Jewish man in this context. If you remember, Samaritans weren't the ones that kept themselves away from Jews, that separated themselves from Jews. It was Jews who felt that Samaritans were unclean because of their religious combination of Judaism with pagan religion. So they had no dealings with Samaritans, not the other way around. And I find it interesting that God is a Jewish man. Think about it. We're going to find out later that Jesus is God. And he's a Jewish man sitting here asking this woman for a drink. I want to stop here for a second and ask if it's ever crossed your mind that you're still looking at Jesus that way. It got really dark. Are you looking at Jesus as a mere man with some sort of respect, that he was just a historical figure? Well, for this woman, and once the lights go back and I'll be able to read the text. Thanks. For this woman, this interaction was enough for her to dive into that riddle that Richard read. Let's read verse 10. If you knew the gift of God, and listen to this, and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. So Jesus is welcoming her to find out who he is. And because of this respectful Jew crossing a boundary and asking and interacting with this woman, she considers it. Who are you? And that's the question that we should consider. Who is Jesus? That's when the second title surfaces. It's Jesus is a Sir. There's a few simple titles here that are extremely important. She goes from identifying him as a Jewish man to identifying him as a Sir. Look at verse 11 with me. Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? So no longer is he just demanding respect because he's a Jewish man, but she's offering respect by giving him a title of honor and respect. This word is the same word we use for Lord in the text. And a lot of times it's a loaded term. But here it's just a simple term of respect and honor for Jesus. Look at verses 15 and 19 with me. Verse 15, the woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. So as the story continues, she's giving him respect. Verse 19, the woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. So Jesus is just more than just a Jewish man. Now he's a man of respect, a sir or a lord to her. And I'm not quite sure there's a more fitting title for our culture than sir for Jesus. Do you respect him as a sir? Or do you believe in him as the God of the universe? Think about it. Think about our culture. A man, named Robert, he comes to church. He listens to the teachings of Jesus. But at work, his boss is asking him to fudge on some reports to make the sales look a little bit better for the quarter. And if he doesn't do it, he won't get that raise that him and his family desperately need. And his family is more important than anything else, even Jesus. Or consider Christy, a girl who comes to church also. She even thinks that a lot of the teachings in the New Testament and in the Bible are teachings that she could use for moral guidelines. But she just loves her boyfriend Tom so much. And so even though the Bible talks about sexual immorality, it's okay because they love each other, so they're going to sleep together. Those attitudes breed this idea of treating Jesus as simply a sir. He's not our Lord, capital letters. And when we do that, we're not fully grasping who Jesus is. We must go further than respectfully titling Jesus as a great guy. This woman starts to go a little further. Look at verse 19 again. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. That's the third title under this process. Jesus is a prophet. You might think that this is referring to what we talked about a little bit last week. Deuteronomy 18:18 talks about God raising up a prophet like Moses. And we talked last week about Samaritans. They didn't believe in the prophets of the Old Testament. They didn't believe in the histories of the Old Testament or the wisdom literature. Just simply the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And so they were expecting and waiting for their prophet, the prophet. But here she's perceiving that he's a prophet. Another way that this word is used in this context in the first century is to explain that somebody is special. They're exhibiting some sort of special ability. They're kind of neat. And here she's using it in this way. She's on the verge of an amazing discovery that Jesus actually is the prophet. But she's still just fueled by intrigue and respect. Think of this progression. Think about it for yourself and for the culture that we live in. We are intrigued by Jesus. He's a polarizing figure. We even respect Jesus. He's even a special guy. We give him some sort of special honor. But at any point in this story, this woman could just pick up her water and go away. It can end with respect. And so often, that's what happens to us. Well, we can't be sure exactly what Jesus taught 2,000 years ago, so I'm not sure. Definitely was a historical figure, and he definitely did some cool things. He was a neat guy. There's definitely something to that. But that's about it. That's about as far as I'm willing to go. Let me read to you a C.S. Lewis quote. I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, referring to Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who said this sort of thing that Jesus would say would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. And you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit on him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he didn't intend to. So for us, we mustn't stop with Jesus being a special guy, a neat guy. We must push forward like the Samaritan woman does. And so what happens when our respect goes further, when the identity of Jesus pushes our respect past their boundaries? We're moved to part two of the process, which is the second major point on your outline. Part two, Jesus' identity moves us from respect to belief. This woman is starting to test Jesus now. She's becoming more curious, more respectful, more intrigued. So she asks a unique to her theological question. I'm a Samaritan. Jesus is a Jew. Where do we worship? And Jesus welcomes this question. He answers it by saying he's the one that fuels her worship. He's the one that's the center of her worship. And as Jesus reveals more of himself, our belief in looking at this text should evolve. It demands something from us. It demands that our belief about Jesus be intelligent, that we have a robust understanding of who it is that we're believing in. And this is what happens when she moves from respect to belief. There's three titles under this point that he's going to reveal. The first is this: Jesus is Messiah. Look with me at verse 25. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." So this movement is pretty clear. It's pretty clear. "I perceive you're a prophet." And then she confesses at the very least that she believes in a messianic figure that's going to come and teach her all things, that's going to come and save her and her people. And she probably is already suspecting that Jesus might be that figure. Look at verse 26. "Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" He needs no more invitation to accept the title of Messiah and to take on the role of teacher in our lives. She has now entered belief in Jesus. He passed every single test that she could possibly throw at him. I can't help but pause here and ask what obstacles we throw in Jesus' direction to hinder our belief. Maybe you experienced an unbelievably painful childhood of abuse, and you feel so ashamed of it that you can't accept or trust in and believe in Jesus. You can't imagine anybody loving you the way that Jesus is offering because of your childhood. Or maybe you're in an incredibly painful state because you lost a child. And you're so angry with God, maybe. You're so infuriated because it feels like it's unfair that you can't come to believe in him. I want to challenge you here. Whatever it is that is hindering your belief, Jesus wants all of it. He wants all of you. He wants the pain. He wants the shame, the guilt. He wants you to bring it to him and surrender it to him. It's what he does with this woman. She has a horrid past. She's an outcast. And he still engages with her. What's more is that he takes the title of Messiah and teacher in her life. That's what he wants to do in your life. That's who Jesus is. That's his story. Second title, Jesus is the living water. On the surface, it doesn't seem like this is a title, because what happens in verse 13 and 14 is interesting. Let's read it. "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Seems like Jesus is giving living water to this woman, but he's also the source of living water. I want to turn your eyes to the screen as I read Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove a heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." God is seen in this passage being the source of that water, sprinkling it out of him onto the people to cleanse them. He gives his spirit to the people. He removes a heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. This is God's role. And with Jesus taking on the same act of offering this gift like God did in Ezekiel, he is taking on the role that only God can. There are so many more passages that show us that God alone can offer salvation. God alone can offer forgiveness of sins and a transformed life. And Jesus is offering this gift here in this passage. So a major aspect to our belief comes in the content section, is that Jesus is God. And only He can offer salvation to you and me. If you don't believe this, your belief won't be made strong because the content of your belief is weak. We're in a perpetual state of thirst due to our sin. And we need God's life-transforming water to satisfy our every need. Let me give you an idea of what this living water is. Again, we did it a little bit last week, but I want to pause and explain it. It's a metaphor for a restored relationship to God. It fills our deepest desires like nothing else can. Whatever you try to fill that void with, it's not enough. Whatever you think will satisfy you is not enough. This living water is endless in duration and perfect in purity. And the best part about this story is that Jesus is not only the one offering the gift, but He's the only one that can offer it. He's the God of the universe. Jesus is the living water. Again, verse 26 says, "I who speak to you am He." Jesus is claiming to be God. I wonder what possessions, what people, or prideful attitude might hinder us from putting Jesus in His rightful place in our lives. So often we place a possession or a person or a prideful attitude as the Lord and God of our lives, when Jesus is demanding that spot. Jesus demands to be the God of our lives. And once this belief in Jesus as God is rooted, He becomes something so much deeper to us. Look at the next title. Jesus is Rabbi. Verse 31. Go to verse 31. "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.'" Simple passage, but I want to point out that His disciples call Him their rabbi. Most scholars note that the term rabbi means a teacher who has special knowledge of God. And that's true. That is absolutely true. But for His disciples in the Gospel of John, it means so much more. In John chapter 2, when they see the miracle at the wedding at Cana, water into wine, they believe in Him. And that belief is rooted in the identity of Jesus then. And I want to go forward to a story that we're going to cover in a few weeks from John chapter 6 to show you, to give you context to what the disciples mean when they say rabbi. Jesus has just fed the 5,000. He's healing the sick. He's curing people. And He has a crowd following Him. And He has just given pretty much a sermon on His identity and us conforming and believing in His identity. And then in verse 60, I want to share with you. You can look up at the screen. "When many of His disciples heard it," that what I just told you, what He shared, "they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?'" They didn't want to believe in this belief that Jesus is God, that they have to conform to Him. And in verse 66, after this, the conversation goes on. They say, "After this conversation, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him." When I first read that, I was shocked that disciples would turn away from walking with Jesus. This isn't the 12 disciples. These are people that are literally following Jesus around during His ministry. Which brings us to the next part of this story. He turns to His 12. Look with me at verses 67 through 69. It's the bottom verse down here. "Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?'" I can imagine Him turning in anger that people aren't receiving His teaching. "And then Simon Peter answered Him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know,'" this is a key, "'and we have come to know that You are the Holy One of God.'" Jesus is the source of eternal life, and Jesus is their God. And Peter affirms this. So the title used in our text this morning in John 4, I think has a little more context. Jesus is their teacher and their master. He's so much more than a rabbi of their day. Jesus is master and teacher in their lives. And our belief should reflect this truth that Jesus is teacher and master. Is he your teacher and master? My son Joel is in this incredibly fun phase, the I know dad phase. I'm sure you parents know that phase of a child's life, but everything he responds to is, I know dad. And the other night, we were fixing something, and I'm like, Joel, you can't do that. You have to do this. He was doing something wrong with this thing we were fixing, and I said, Joel, you can't do that. You have to do this. He's like, oh, I know, Dad. I know, Dad. I looked at him. I said, dude, that's a little disrespectful to tell me you know everything about everything, because you really don't know everything, Joel. He said, I know, Dad. This takes teaching really well. And we often take this mentality with Jesus, don't we? I know Jesus. I know. We do something wrong. Maybe we're convicted. Oh, Jesus, I know. I got it. It's good, dude. We're good. Whether we know it or not, we can take this mentality. Do you believe that Jesus has something to teach you? We talk all the time in this series on John that Jesus is God. That's one of the foundational aspects to the identity of Jesus, that he is God. I don't care how many times I hear that, it should teach me something. Are you kidding? The God of the universe came in the flesh and offered me sins through him sacrificing himself for me. That should teach me something every day. I was sitting there reflecting when Byron was asking us to, and feeling like there's days when I've just been so selfish that I haven't reflected on who Jesus is and how he can teach me stuff every day, no matter what. We should recognize Jesus as our great teacher and our only master. And when he becomes this in our lives, this shift from intrigue to respect and from respect to belief becomes even more intense. Look at the third part of the process. Part three. Jesus' identity moves us from belief to proclamation. The story is drawing to a close, and John's revealing what happens when this identity of Jesus is shown to this woman. It shakes and rocks her world, and it's rooted in her heart permanently. There's two titles under this process that we see. The first is this. Jesus is called the Christ. Look at verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ, when he comes, he will tell us all things. And then the next verse says, Jesus takes the title of Messiah and Christ. I who speak to you am he. He reveals his identity as the Christ to this woman. Then look at verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town. She left life's most basic need for her, and she went into town. She heard what Jesus had to say. She believed in what Jesus was claiming and had to go tell people. She had to tell people that she found the Christ. Look at verse 29. Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And I believe the proclamation here shows the force behind Jesus' identity. She's proclaiming Jesus no matter the cost. The identity of Jesus should move us to proclaim the satisfying work that he has done in our lives. Let me ask you something. If I say that I love and know my wife, but I never take her out, I never show affection to her, I'm mean to her, I don't ever talk to her and get to know her, I don't invest in her, do my words match up with what I say if I say I love her? No. I'd be delusional. And I'd be sleeping on the couch every night. Luckily, that's not happening. But Jesus' identity fills a need so deep that we should want to tell everybody about it. When was the last time that you talked about Jesus with someone? When you love someone, when you know them, and when you're experiencing their overwhelming love, you'd feel like it explodes out of you. There's no way to hold it in. You would want everybody to know about it. If you're not talking about Jesus, maybe you should re-examine what you believe about Jesus. Maybe Jesus hasn't been given that right in your life, that placement in your life as Lord and God, Master and Teacher. Have you taken a dip in the living water? Last title, Jesus is Savior of the world. Look at verse 39 through 42 with me. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. And we know this is indeed the Savior of the world." First, notice that there's an initial acceptance of Jesus and who he is because of what he does for the woman. She goes and she says, "Jesus told me all about my sin." She doesn't care about her shame anymore and her guilt. And he told me everything. And so people were amazed and they believed in him. Then, because of his word to them, they believed even more. Let me tell you why it's so important that John uses this phrase, Savior of the world. They're amazed that the Messiah of the Jews, the Jewish Christ, is crossing into their territory, and he's the same prophet for the Samaritans. They recognize God's saving reign reaching to the farthest corners of the earth because of what Jesus is doing. Jesus is in a cross-cultural mission, and they recognize it. And so Jesus is identified as Savior of the world. This is exciting news for you and me, because if it weren't for this, I would never have heard the gospel. And if it weren't for Jesus infecting all of us with his life-giving water, people around us wouldn't hear the gospel. And we're called to go and share this title, Jesus is the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of your neighbors. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 up on the screen. That first phrase I want to share with you. "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord for the sake of those around us. We serve the people around us for the sake of Jesus. We proclaim Jesus. We know the power of salvation is in God alone. And he sends us, his servants, out. Does the truth of who Jesus is compel you to proclaim? The progression of revealing Jesus' identity in this passage is extremely clear. And it moves us from intrigue to respect, from respect to belief, and from belief to proclamation. Have you just been intrigued by Jesus? Maybe that's why you're here. Or maybe you just have a high level of respect for Jesus. Or maybe you're beginning to believe, but you haven't proclaimed. I want you to know that Jesus is our God. No more need for intrigue or respect. Just belief. Because He is God, and it's clear from this passage. He's our teacher and our master. Fall on your knees before Jesus. Believe in Him. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Life is rooted in the identity of Jesus. And He reveals that in this story. May our lifestyle and our actions reflect this belief. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the ability for us to identify so clearly who your Son is. Thank you for coming, Jesus. Thank you for redeeming us, Jesus. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for being our master and our teacher. I pray for Temecula Hills and the folks in here this morning that this would be a truth that sinks in, that they put their belief in, that their belief is rooted in your identity and who you are. And I pray that your life-giving water would change us, would transform us. Help us to be a conduit of your message. Make us bearers of good news to this community and to the world. May we proclaim your name, Lord, for your glory and your honor. It's in your name we pray. Amen.